going to turn to Romans chapter 3. We'll look at verses 21 through 26. I don't know why I think it's okay to take my coat off in here, but not out there. It must be legalism or something. Romans 3, I'll begin reading in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness. Wait, did I say Romans? Did I say that right? Okay, good. All right. Anytime you start reading a text and people are still turning, it makes me think they're going, wait, why is he reading from there? Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray, and then we'll go from there. Father, this morning as we think through exactly what it is that Your Son accomplished on the cross, we pray that You might help us to make much of Christ, to be marveled by Him, to understand more clearly. We know that there are always going to be voices that attempt to deceive us or to encourage us to think other than what the Scripture says. And so we just pray this morning that You would help us to be wise, discerning, and understanding of what it is that You've revealed, so that we might understand the work of Christ more clearly, and in order that we might love Him more deeply, in order that we might then give our lives in worship to Him, knowing that that honors You, God our Father. We pray this by the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of Christ Your Son. Amen. Well, this morning what I want to do is a little bit of a historical survey, as well as looking at this issue of the atonement. One of the things that has happened throughout the history of the church is that different people have had different answers to the question, what is central about the cross? What it is that Jesus accomplishes? What's the fundamental, the foundational element? And so what I want to do this morning is just walk through different answers the church has given and then critique them and then end with what I think is the right answer, is the biblical answer. But I want to do this for a couple of reasons. One, I want you to know some of these things, because no doubt you're going to see them or hear them. In fact, after the first one, I'll just ask the question, tell me a movie or a book where you've seen this in, and I think many of you will know. So you're going to see these kinds of things. So I want you to be able to see discerningly and say they're picturing the cross as if Jesus is doing this, but that's not the main thing Jesus does. I want you to be able to do that. A second reason why I want to do this is just a bit of a historical survey is because what I think is fundamental about the cross is if you want to talk about the atonement, I think it's right to speak of the atonement as penal substitution. Now, I'll talk about what I mean by that at the end. But the reality is penal substitution has just been under attack. This understanding of the cross that I think is fundamental has just been under attack for years. And the attacks used to be always from people that were out there, people who wouldn't be in gospel preaching churches. But something's happened in about the last, 20, 25 years, where all of a sudden you have evangelicals, people that would be in churches that we would think much of, and they're saying, you know what, we no longer need to think of the cross as if God's pouring out His wrath on a son. That's not the right image, rather we need to do this. And there are hordes of people following them. And so because that's under attack, what's going to happen is, as that view that I'm going to say is central this morning is pushed farther and farther to the periphery, it's going to be replaced by another view. Now, I don't know what that view always is, but Satan's schemes are always to say, I want to hold up something that's close to true, but is not central. And so this is what I want to do this morning is lay out then some of these other things, these other theories of the atonement that the church has put forth, and then try to critique them as well. So with that said, let's do a little bit of a survey of answering the question historically. How have people thought of the cross? What is central to Jesus' work? The first theory that was put forth, that I'm going to put forth this morning, but it was one that was really a leading theory in the early church. A lot of the early church fathers will talk about Jesus' death this way. It's called the ransom to Satan theory of the atonement. Now, the idea of this text is to say that what Jesus chiefly was doing on the cross was he was ransoming people. Now, again, it's not as if this view comes just out of the blue. Of course, the text talks this way, right? Mark 10:45. If you just want a text, you know, why would people talk about Jesus' death as a ransom? Well, in Mark 10:45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So the idea is this. When Adam sinned in the garden, he made himself and all of mankind captives, right? We talked about this even a few weeks ago. Captive to Satan, captive to sin, captive to death. Not captain, captive. And the Bible talks about this, right? That men are held captive by death, under the dominion of death, under the dominion of sin, under the dominion of Satan. So when people then, especially a lot of the early church fathers, talked about Christ's work, they talked about Christ shedding his blood to pay a ransom so that we might be free. I mean, this is how ransom works, right? So we've seen this kind of plot line probably in a lot of books or a lot of movies. But say somebody kidnaps a child, and they have them, and they say, we'll give them back, we'll free them from holding them captive, we'll deliver them, but we want a ransom to be paid. Give us $1 million, drop it here, we'll let the kid go. Well, the same idea here. We've become captives to Satan, sin, and death. God must pay a ransom so that we can be freed. But then something happened with the early church fathers, and they began to press this language of ransom pretty strongly, and all of a sudden a question came up, well, to whom is the ransom paid? I mean, if God is paying the ransom by shedding the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, a very valuable reality, giving the life of his Son, well, who's getting the ransom? Who's on the other end? And all of a sudden, the answer that came up was, what must be the devil? So here's what's happening at the cross, and a lot of the other church fathers talk this way. God wants to redeem mankind because we've made ourselves captive to Satan, sin, and death. Because Satan has us captive, God says, I want you to let them go. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you the very life of my Son. I'm going to give my Son. He's going to die. You can take him. And then your agreement is that you've got to free everybody else. But here's what Satan, and so Satan says, I'll sign that letter. You know, it'd be great to have God the Son rather than all of humanity. So I'll take the Son. Give me his life. He'll be dead and they can be freed. But the theory kind of plays out this way. What Satan didn't understand was he really underestimated the power of the Son. He underestimated that Jesus Christ is God. So what happens is Satan has Jesus killed. Everybody gets freed. Satan's having a great heyday. Only 3 days later, what he doesn't understand is that Jesus is powerful enough that death cannot hold him. So Jesus is raised from the dead. Now he's freed all of God's people, and he himself is free from death. And so Satan comes out on the losing end of this. He basically got tricked by God because they made this agreement. And, of course, Satan comes out on the losing end. Now, can you think of any book that's been turned into a movie recently where this theory of the atonement is played out? The Chronicles of Narnia. Exactly. This is exactly the theory of the atonement that's put forth in the Chronicles of Narnia. So if you've read the book or seen the movie, I'll lay it out for you. If you haven't, I'll lay it out for you. Peter, right, goes into Narnia, and you have this wicked witch lady, and He sins and makes himself captive, and so he's captive. But am I getting something wrong here? What did I say? Edmund? Not Peter. See, there you go. So that was for those who haven't seen it. I was doing it. That's right. I was trying to deceive you as well by something that's close to true. So Edmund gets himself captive, and then Aslan comes in and makes a deal, right? I'll give up my life if you'll let Edmund go. She signs off on it. Oh, that sounds great. Aslan's killed. It looks like the witch has won, right? But she underestimates Aslan's power. And Aslan now rises from the dead and comes back, and the witch is left defeated, right? Well, what's the problem with this view? Let's critique this view for a bit. It's right in understanding that we are captive to Satan and sin and death. What this theory mainly misses is asking this question: why is it that man is captive to Satan? Why is it that we're blinded by Satan, that he's the prince of the power of the air, that he's God of this age? Why is it that we're under the dominion of sin, that we're under the reign of death? And the answer is because we are sinners under the condemnation of God, right? So if you want to free men from Satan's captivity, from death's captivity, from sin's captivity, the answer is you have to deal with man's sin and man's condemnation, not pull some fast one on Satan. So this theory of the atonement, though, you may see it resurface again, and it may even resurface with people saying, this is what the early church fathers proposed. And to that extent, they're right. I mean, a number of the early church fathers said this is what's going on. The problem is a number of the early church fathers were wrong. So you may see this again. So now there's another theory of the atonement called the moral influence theory. The moral influence theory. Now, I'll put a text outside of this. I mean, this is not like, every one of these theories comes from one text, but I'll put a text out there that you might read that would drive you to this view. And this view argues that what's going on in the cross is that Jesus is representing how much God loves us. And the reason he's doing this is because he wants to influence us to begin loving like he does. So Romans 13, verse 8, Paul writes, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." What this view is right in understanding is that love is supreme. Love really is. When you think about holiness, there's a reason that the first fruit of the Spirit listed is love. There's a reason why Paul can write in Galatians, love fulfills the law, right? There's a reason the first greatest commandment is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is that you love your neighbor. Why is it that love is leading the way? Well, let me ask you this question. When we get to heaven, so we're with the Lord forever, the earth's been redeemed and all that, and I really do want you to answer this question. This isn't just rhetorical. When we get there, do you think that there will be laws posted in the new creation, in new heavens and new earth, in heaven for us forever? Do you think there will be laws posted on the wall that say things like, do not steal, do not kill, do not, whatever? We won't be given a marriage, but if we were, commit adultery. You think there will be laws like that? Yeah, I don't think there will be. The reason I don't think there will be is because there won't need to be, right? Because why? Because we'll love perfectly. You see, when you love perfectly, you don't need to be told don't steal, right? When you love perfectly, you won't need to be able to be told don't kill. Now, the problem is, right now, I'm not perfected, and you're not perfected in love. So we still need there to be law, right? So Paul can say, I'm not under the Old Testament law. I'm not under the law of Moses, but I am not without law. I'm under the law of Christ. We teach people to obey everything Christ has commanded them. But you'll also see places in the New Covenant where there's not explicit laws laid down, right? So, for example, is it okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols? Sure, Paul says. But love your brother enough that if it would cause him to stumble, then make the choice not to eat it. You see, the law there is let love drive your heart. And so what this view is right to understand is that love is supreme, that what we're longing for is the day when we will love perfectly. What this view understands is that if you really love your neighbor, you're not going to go after his wife. If you really love your neighbor, you're not going to kill him. If you really love your neighbor, you're not going to steal. Now, so what this view says is then, here's what happens. When Jesus, but loving is hard to do. So when Jesus comes to earth and he dies on the cross saying, I'm demonstrating God's love for you. This is how much God loves you, that I'm laying down my life for you, that view would affect us. It's kind of like watching a movie where somebody's really courageous in the movie and all of a sudden the movie ends and you go, man, I want to go do something courageous. The idea is the same. We look upon Jesus, he demonstrates his love for us and we go, man, he really loves. You know what? I want to love too. That's the idea of the moral influence theory. Now, what's the problem with the moral influence theory? Well, the problem, there really are a few problems for it. One of them, I think, is that it makes light of sin. Right? The idea is that the thing that keeps me from loving is that I just need to see a good example of love so that I can be influenced by it. That's a problem. The reason I don't love is because the reason the world doesn't love is because they're held captive by sin. The reason we don't love is because we've not yet been perfected. We've not been glorified. So it makes light of love. It also just seems a bit silly in the end. I mean, think about this. If my oldest son, Michael, and I were standing by the roadside, and we're standing there, and I said, Michael, I want to show you how much I love you. And he goes, okay. And I said, I want to show you by wait till the next car comes by and I'm going to jump out in front of the car. I'm going to let it hit me. I'm going to lay down my life to show you how much I love you. No doubt Michael would say, there's got to be a better way, right? Does it seem like the most effective decision? Well, if that's all Jesus' death is, it's the same thing, right? It just seems silly and trite. I mean, can't he show us how much he loves us by doing something other than handing himself over to Roman soldiers by, you know, something that obviously was so terrible that he's in the garden praying, if there be any other way. Is that what he's really praying? God, if there be any other way to influence these people to love? Well, of course, that's not what he's praying, right? So, yes, it is true that this view is aiming right at the idea that we're called to love. We need to love God perfectly, love our neighbor perfectly, and that's a high deal. But the cross isn't simply about influencing us morally. There's another theory of the atonement that's close to this, and I'll lay it out as well. It's called the moral example theory of the atonement. If you want to text 1 Peter 2:18-23. I'll let you turn there with me since that's a bit of a longer text. We'll read that. 1 Peter 2. First Peter 2:18-23. Now the idea of this theory of the atonement, kind of as opposed to this one, because they're very similar. This one says you actually need to be influenced. You need to be moved to do something. That the problem is your will. But once you see Jesus demonstrate such a high degree of love, it's going to influence you. It's going to move your will. This theory says something similar, but what it says is what we need is a picture of what this looks like. An example. We really don't know what it means to turn the other cheek, right? We really don't know what it looks like to love your neighbor. So what Jesus does is he gives us the perfect example. There can't be an example better than this one. And this example is to pave the way for us. So look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 and following. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin, you're beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. Now let's just pause at that point and say what Peter's calling us to do here is hard, isn't it? How is it that I'm to do good, I do good, and now I have to be punished for it, I have to suffer for it, and then I'm to suffer and endure it well? I mean, if today we do something right and we're thrown in prison for it and beaten for it and we suffer well, that's a hard calling. So what do we need? Well, this theory would say, here it is in verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continually entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Now, again, my problem with this view isn't that it's utterly has no right thing in it. It does have a right idea. I mean, Peter says it right there. One example we should continually look to what does love look like, to what does sacrificial living look like, is we should look at the cross. Jesus laid down his life, therefore I should be willing to endure suffering unjustly as well, entrusting myself to the Lord. He does give us an example. But the idea, the weakness of this theory of the atonement, the main weakness is that the idea that all I need is a good example makes light of sin, doesn't it? We need something more than a good example. We need Christ to free us from sin. Well, let me move on then to two other theories of the atonement before I lay out what I do think is crucial and what was fundamental in it. Another one is called, a lot of these are moral, as you can see. This one's called the moral government theory of the atonement. Now, I don't have a necessarily one text to point to for this. But what I'm going to lay out for you is one guy's understanding of this view. His name was Charles Finney. Now, Charles Finney doesn't have a really good reputation around here. And that's a good thing. Finney did a lot of crazy things. But one of the crazy things that he taught was this theory of the atonement. Not as if others didn't, but I'm going to give you his understanding of the atonement. Here's what he says. First of all, he says, the idea that Christ paid our penalty on our behalf is unjust. It's an unjust idea. I mean, think about this. Here's how Finney lays this out. Think of the law court. So let's say you have this guy here, and he's the judge. Well, his job is to administer the law, right? Now, I'll use Bill because he's right here as an example. Let's say you have me. I'll be the bad guy. Let's say you have me right here, and I've murdered somebody. So I'm a murderer. Well, according then, any good judge has to administer the law. The law says that a murderer should be guilty and then should be deemed guilty and then should be punished for that crime. So let's say then this good judge is standing there and he's about to, you know, pronounce me guilty of committing murder, and then say, Lee, now you're sentenced to life in prison or execution or something like this, when all of a sudden we'll call him innocent third party guy. We really know him, though, as Bill Nettles in this case. Bill runs into the courtroom, and what's he say? Well, we've all heard this illustration, right? Bill runs in and says, because I do love so well, that what I'm going to do is, Judge, I got good news for you. Instead of you pronouncing Lee guilty and punishing him by execution or whatever, according to the law, I'm going to volunteer myself. I'll die in Lee's place. And the judge says, I like this idea. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to let Bill be called guilty. I'm going to let Bill die by execution, and Lee, now you're free. And I walk away going, thank you, Bill, for doing that. Charles Finney says, first of all, everybody knows that is unjust. Charles Finney is right. This is not what happens at the cross. So if you use this illustration, let's just stop using it. Now, this is not what's going on at the cross. Finney is right. We know it. You know it. I mean, think about how terrible this would be if Charles Manson was standing in court and all of a sudden, you know, Bill, do you know how old you were when Charles Manson was at large?
Oh, probably 12.
Okay, 12. 12-year-old Bill Nettles runs into the courtroom, and Charles Manson, serial killer, is about to be sentenced, and the judge goes, man, this is great. I'm going to sentence 12-year-old Bill to death. Charles Manson, you're free to go. We would not be going, that was so good what happened today in the courtroom. We'd be going, no. I mean, there are a couple problems here. First, Bill's innocent. You can't just all of a sudden transfer Charles Manson's murderous history onto Bill, right? He's innocent. He's just a third party, right? And Charles Manson is murderous. He's guilty. He's a wicked man. You can't just do this, right? He has to be punished. You can't let him go, and that'd be good. So Charles Finney's right. This is not what happens at the cross. But then Charles Finney has to answer this question. Well, the problem is, according to the law, man is guilty. I mean, Jesus gives... We'll go back to the Old Testament. The Old Testament, God gives commands that must be obeyed. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not kill. Honor your father and mother. Keep the Sabbath. Let there be no other gods before me. Do not create, graven images, etc., right? All of these laws of the Old Testament, and God demands perfect obedience. Well, if God demands perfect obedience, and we've all sinned, then we're hopeless. So how in the world can there be salvation? Finney says, here's the answer. So this is Finney's great insight. God relaxes the law. Right? So what Finney says is what God decides to do is he says, yes, according to the law, everybody should be condemned. But what I'm going to do is I'm just going to lower the standards a little bit. So if this is perfection, and all people are here down to here, maybe you got Hitler here, but then you got like Bill Nettles here, then God says, what I'm going to do, instead of keeping the standard way up here that no man can reach, I'll bring the standard about here, right? So obviously your Hitlers of the world are not going to inherit eternal life, but guys like Bill and others will. And so what God does then is he relaxes the law. He brings down the standards of the law to a place where we can meet it. This is one reason why Finney's preaching dealt a lot with repentance. There wasn't a lot of place your faith in Christ so that his righteousness might be transferred to you, but it dealt a lot with repentance, the idea of turning around, living better, doing right, right? But Finney acknowledged that when God did this, it created a problem for God. It gave God a reputation problem, right? Because all of a sudden, everybody's looking around. I'll tell you what God looked like, Finney acknowledged. What God looked like when he did this was like a parent that says, okay, we're going to leave. Come get in the car, kid. And the kid ignores him. And then the parent goes, I'm going to count to three. And the kid ignores him. And the parent counts to three. And the kid ignores him. And the parent goes, I'm serious this time. And the kid ignores him. And then finally the parent goes, okay, we'll come in a little bit. And then finally the child walks over to the car and the parent goes, I'll take that. Right? That was obedience. Well, everybody that stands around goes, that parent doesn't look like a good parent. Right? Every one of those threats was just idle. Like, were you really telling him to do something or were you kidding? Well, God looks like that. Right? He's saying, obey this command, obey this command, obey this command. None of us does it. And all of a sudden God goes, well, boys will be boys. I'll just lower the standards. Well, it looks like God doesn't take sin seriously. And so here's where the cross comes into play. Why is it, if God lowers the standards of the law, why does Jesus have to die? Here's Finney's answer. And it's called the moral government theory, because God's upholding the government, upholding the law, upholding his honor. Jesus dies so that we might have a picture of how seriously God takes sin. Jesus dies so that all of us who get pardoned might have a picture in God saying, you know what? If I did punish sin, there's what it would look like. Look at Jesus hanging on that cross, drowning in his own blood, slowly suffocating to death. That's what my punishment would look like. You think I take sin lightly? I don't take sin lightly. That's what I do. So Jesus' death is really only for the picture of showing us God really does take sin seriously. So we should look over at the cross and go, whoa, God does take sin seriously. I really should live better. Well, there are a number of problems with this moral government theory of the atonement. The first of these is really that it misunderstands the nature of God. Now, I've said, I agree, this illustration doesn't work. That's been laid out of the courtroom. One of the reasons it doesn't work, though, is because God is not like a human judge. A human judge is supposed to administer the law no matter what he thinks of it, right? If the law says somebody's guilty for doing X and the judge says, I don't really think X is that bad, but I'm under the law, I have to do what the law says. God is not under any law that's above him. The reason that we're under the judgment of God is not because we've offended some law that's above God or broken some law above God. It's because we violated what God himself said to do. So this is why David in Psalm 31, you remember, he's committed adultery and he's committed murder. So you would think that he would say something like, I've done a lot of bad toward Uriah. I've done a lot of bad toward Bathsheba. But in Psalm 51, he prays and he says, Lord, against you and you only have I sinned. Why does he say that? Because he recognizes, though he did do wrong to other people, ultimately what he did is he violated God. God laid out the standard. So there's no, first of all, in the picture here, if you're going to do some kind of illustration, God is not like a human judge with a law standing over him that he must administer. God himself is the law. God's saying, here's what I demand. I demand that people who commit murder and adultery die. That's what I demand, that they suffer my wrath. Another problem here in Finney's example, where obviously Bill in this picture is really Jesus, is that Jesus is not some third party, is he? Who's the judge? God. We could say the Father, right? But he's God. Who's the one who takes my punishment for me? God. Right? God the Son, but God. So what God does is it's God whose commandment I've broken. It's God who demands in his own character that I'm punished because he's a just God who will not let the guilty go unpunished. But it's God himself who takes my punishment. Right? This is not God bringing in some third party. This is God, the one God who exists in three persons. The one person of the Godhead, the Son, takes on flesh and comes to live and die and bear my punishment. So Finney's example of what happening in the courtroom, the reason we can agree with him that's not right is because that's not what God judged. It's God who's the object and God who is the subject of the cross, right? God pours out his demand for justice on God, the Son. And what also happens then is Jesus's, the law isn't relaxed. The standards of the law aren't demanded. I still must bear perfect obedience to the law. This is why I need Jesus to have lived a perfect life. I mean, this is the other problem with Finney's example, is all of a sudden Jesus' death, he can have an explanation for that. The death of Jesus makes it look like God's taking sin seriously, but why did Jesus have to live a perfect life? Really no need. But in the true understanding, the reason Jesus has to live a perfect life is because just as Adam's sin was credited to me, I need perfect obedience to the law credited to me. That's what Jesus does. We have this great exchange, right? 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Finney misunderstands what's going on at the cross. So he creates this character. That's the first problem. And I think I may have laid out the other problem too. Good Jesus is not some innocent third party. It ignores the life of Christ. So Finney then, I think, is really off. Well, let's get to one that might sound even a little closer then to what's right. This theory is called the Christus Victor theory of the atonement. And I've said the people that are coming against penal substitution right now are looking for something else to replace it. This is the theory of the atonement that most of them are pointing to as this is what's central at the cross. Here's what this theory of the atonement says. And now we could point to a number of texts. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 talks about Jesus defeating and destroying death, Satan. This view of the atonement says this. What happened when Adam sinned in the garden was that all of a sudden Adam, mankind, who should have reigned over the earth as king, was made subject to another king, Satan, sin, and death. And that king must be disposed of. That king must be destroyed. And so what Jesus does at the cross is he comes to destroy the enemy. He comes to destroy Satan. He comes to destroy sin. He comes to destroy death. And when those three things are destroyed, that enables us to be saved. This view would point to the fact that the very first promise of salvation in the Bible, Genesis 3:15, is a promise that the serpent would be destroyed, right? I mean, Jesus doesn't say, or God doesn't say in the garden, I've got a promise for you. The serpent's going to be judged because here's how I'm going to do it. He just says the serpent's going to be crushed, right? He's going to bruise the heel of the offspring of the woman, but his head's going to be crushed. All the warfare imagery of the Bible, this view would point to. Why is it that God's always destroying his enemies in the Old Testament? Because he's setting us up to understand he's going to destroy his enemies at the cross and destroy them in the end. This view would point to the fact that death itself in 1 Corinthians 15 is destroyed. This view would make much of the resurrection as well, which is a good thing. What is it that Jesus does in the resurrection? He shows the fact that he has conquered death. Okay. So then what's wrong with this view? Let me first say, in as much as this view says, I think it's right. I think all the realities this view would point out, Jesus does come to conquer Satan, sin, and death. He does come to crush the serpent's head. He does come to deal with his enemies. He does come to destroy them so that we might be freed. The point that this view misses is it fails to ask this question. Why is it that we're under the dominion of death and sin and Satan? And the answer is because we've sinned and bear God's condemnation. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. So again, this view and what it's affirming is right. It just doesn't go far enough. This is a key theme of what's going on at the cross. This view just doesn't say enough. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, that is, with Christ. There's our union with Christ imagery again. Having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So this text affirms he triumphed over his enemies. The question is, how did he triumph over Satan and sin and death? How did he triumph over these rulers and authorities? And the answer is, he did it by dealing with our record of debt and its legal demands. In other words, the reason that Satan and sin and death hold dominion over us is because I've sinned and been condemned before God and therefore rightly bear his wrath. So one of the ways that Satan holds dominion over us is because he's an accuser of the brethren. And when he accuses us and we're in our sin, he's right. We deserve death and hell. So this view is right in as far as it goes, but it just doesn't ask the question why. It doesn't say, how is it that Christ conquers Satan and sin and death? And it leads us to then what I think is indeed the right view of the atonement, which is called penal substitution. Penal, because Christ deals with our penalty. The penalty that my sin has merited before God, that I bear his wrath. Jesus deals with that, and he deals with it in my place as my substitute. Now, let me show you then how the Bible lays out. Turn back to the text. First, let's go to Exodus chapter 34. Let's set up a little bit. I'm gonna erase this. So the last few I put down was penal substitution, but I just want to do a quick look at the problem that our sin has caused. Look at Exodus chapter 34. Now we know at this point in the storyline, then you have, I'll draw a little small here, but you have creation, and then we know that mankind has sinned, so that all of a sudden we're under the reign of Satan and sin and death, right? And so let's just put, we'll draw little pictures of men here. We're all sinners and under God's judgment, right? Exodus chapter 34. This is where the Lord's revealing himself to Moses. And in Exodus 34, here's what the Lord says. I'll begin reading in verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty." So according to Exodus 34, 6 and 7, God will not clear the guilty. That is, God will not say of the guilty, I'm just going to ignore your sin and let you go by without being punished. Let's show you another text. Look at Proverbs chapter 17. Verse 15. Proverbs 17, 15. The Lord says here, speaking of judges, Proverbs 17, 15, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." So God says, you want to know what injustice looks like? You want to know when a judge is being unjust? When he justifies, when he declares as being righteous or innocent, someone who is actually wicked. Well, here's the problem. For year after year after year, when God keeps forgiving these wicked men. I mean, think of David. Is he a guilty, wicked guy? You better believe he is. I mean, I'll just point to two of his sins, right? Adultery and murder. And yet David prays Psalm 51 so that God might forgive him, right? David finds forgiveness. Think about Jacob and all the stuff Jacob did in the Old Testament. He's a wicked, wicked man on several occasions, and God forgives him. Abraham grew up among pagans, had a pagan family. God forgave him. We could go down the list, right? Isaiah recognizes he's a man of unclean lips. God forgives him. So all of a sudden, God, who says, I won't let the guilty go unpunished, and the God who says, if you declare of wicked men that they're righteous and you justify them, that is an abomination to me. It looks like God is unjust, right? So you want to say, God, are you really going to punish wicked men? Are you really going to deal with men's sins? Or are you just going to overlook it? Because by overlooking it in light of who you've told us you are, it looks like you're unjust. Now turn to Romans. I'll start in chapter 4 and then we'll go backwards. Romans chapter 4. I'll just read the first few verses of Romans 4, and then we'll go to Romans 3, and then I know we're right up on time, so I'll close this. Romans chapter 4. "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him," this is a reference to God. Listen how God's described. "To the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly." Didn't God just say in Proverbs 17:15, if you justify the wicked, you're an abomination? And now God's described as one who justifies the ungodly? How can he do that? Doesn't that make God unjust? How can the just judge let the wicked man be pardoned? And here's the answer, Romans 3, 21 through 26. The answer is Romans 3, 21 through 26. The text we begin with, we'll close with. But now the righteousness of God, this is what's under question, right? Is God a righteous judge or an unrighteous judge? A just judge or an unjust judge? But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Apart from the law and the prophet, apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. Now that's hard to reconcile at this point. How can you sin and be justified? Verse 24, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation. Now, the idea of propitiation is something, a sacrifice or a gift that appeases the wrath of God. Right? So God put Christ forward to appease His wrath. That's what Christ was. He was a propitiatory sacrifice. A sacrifice that appeased God's wrath by His blood to receive by faith. Well, why did God do that? Why did God put Jesus forward to bear His wrath? Here's the answer. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in His divine forbearance, that is a way to say, because of God's patience. Because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. Remember? God passed over the sins of David. Passed over the sins of Isaiah. Passed over the sins of Jacob. Passed over the sins of so on and so on and so on. And it looks like God is unjust for doing that. This is why God put Christ forward as a propitiation by His blood. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over sins. Verse 26, it was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be two things. Just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the only way that God could justify ungodly men and remain just is by truly punishing ungodly men for their sins. But how in the world can He do that? He unites us with Christ so that Christ is our representative, Christ is our substitute, and pours out His wrath on His own Son. Therefore, the penalty for my sin and the penalty for your sin, the penalty for everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, has been paid. God is just. He punished us for our sins by punishing His Son as our representative. This says God is just, but it also allows God simultaneously to justify, to declare righteous wicked men. Because Christ is my representative, but also my substitute, He dies in my place. He pays my penalty. So my penalty has already been meted out. God has shown Himself to be a just judge. He does not let the guilty go unpunished. He punishes citizen Christ. This is why Christ has to bear the penalty for my sin and your sin. That's why He has to bear all of God's wrath that's been merited by our sin. So God is now just. He's punished sinners. He's in the person of His Son. He's punished sin in the person of His Son. And now you and I, here's what happens. He transfers then Christ's perfect righteousness because we're united with Him. So what's true of Him counts for us. What's true of Him, penalty paid, counts for me, penalty paid. But what also is true of Him, perfect righteousness, counts for me. Now we get to be looked at, credited with Christ's perfect righteousness so that now God can justify us, can declare us righteous. It's only by doing this in the cross that God can be both just and the justifier of wicked men. Isn't that just an amazing reality? And what's so amazing about this is because of what Finney points out, it's helpful when you have men come along and teach stupid stuff so that you can use it as good examples. So what's helpful about this is tomorrow, well really, let me say this, every other religion in the world that allows men to be forgiven of their sins is banking on God willing to be unjust. Right? In the end, in their religious system, their God ultimately says, I know they're not perfectly righteous, but I'm going to overlook it. Well, that's unjust. And if we pointed it out to them and they caught on to it and said, that's a good point. Well, let's use something like Christians talk about. Let's have God punish somebody else for their sins. Well, then they better understand that He's a triune God, right? Because God has to be both the object and the subject of the cross. One God existing in three persons.
In other words, if you don't have one God existing in three persons, the atonement's impossible. It's impossible for God to be just. He would have to punish a third party. The only way God can punish not a third party is if the third party is indeed the first party, God the Father punishing God the Son. And so if these false religions of the world said, oh, that's a good point, so let's all of a sudden talk about our God as if he's triune, well, then you might as well just start believing the Bible, right? So only the triune God can do this, and he's done it so that he might be just and the justifier. And you know the great thing about this? Because God has punished Christ for our sins so that he's just, and because he's given us Christ's perfect righteousness so that now he's also the justifier of men, because we've been justified in our union with Christ, what it means is Satan no longer has victory over us. He only held victory over me because I was condemned under God, caught in my sin. Sin doesn't have dominion over me. Death doesn't have dominion over me. Satan doesn't have dominion over me. It also means that we can look to Christ as our example. It also means that I can be moved by love. In other words, all of these other theories of the atonement have true aspects to them, but they're all anchored in this reality, that Christ paid our penalty as our substitute, bearing the wrath of God for us. So it's not so much that all of these other views are speaking of something that's just ridiculously crazy. Inasmuch as they speak of something right, what they need to realize is that all of it's anchored in this reality, the just God punishing Christ, who willingly, the picture is not this either. Let me say this. The picture is not God saying, I've got a lot of wrath, and Jesus saying, well, I'll deal with it. No, it's God who loves us so much that he sends a son, and the son who loves us enough that he willingly lays down his life for us. So this is crucial to what happens at the cross. Now, I'll just give you a little advertisement real quick, and then we'll close. What I want to do over the next 2 weeks is begin to look at the doctrine of salvation from the perspective of God's sovereignty. So we're going to take 2 weeks and look at the doctrine of election. Now, so I just want to encourage you. You may have struggled with this yourself. You may have friends who are visiting around churches, and they've struggled with this. Election was something I really struggled with when I was in college. I really became really caught up in the struggle, not understanding it. This is why we're going to take 2 weeks to deal with it. And so that's where we're going from here. So at this point, though, we've kind of finished our focus on what it is that Christ has done, his work, and we're going to move into the doctrine of salvation. So let me pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for your wisdom. God, it's only you who would be able to even just come up to devise this plan of salvation, that your Son might take on flesh to bear your wrath for our sins so that you might remain just and yet justify ungodly men. Lord, that's genius. And we know that's an understatement. Just simply to say that's wise is an understatement. You're all wise. You're perfect. But, Lord, we just want you to know we recognize just a slice of your wisdom in this, and we appreciate it. We marvel at it. Lord, it's amazing that you're the triune God, one God existing in three persons, and that alone is what enables you to do this. We marvel at that. And, Lord, we know that there's so much about you that we don't yet see, that we could marvel about, that we will be able to spend eternity, forever, and every second, marveling at another aspect of your glory, because you are infinitely glorious. So help us this morning just to be thankful and to marvel at your work in sending your Son to live and die and be raised for us. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.